This evening, I want to combine both a practical but a theological look at this matter of relationships as kind of a complement, if you will, to what we talked about this morning with the unity of the body of Christ and dealing with this matter of agonizing relationships. And Andrew, I'll answer your question. It's not dealing with Jesse most of the time. No, I'm just kidding. But I want to look at this matter of agonizing relationships and how we engage one another, how we work together with one another. And so looking at both a theological aspect, but also a very practical aspect. And just walking us through this text, but also walking us through some really practical aspects of how our relationships should look and how we should engage one another. I've had a couple of different experiences that have given me some perspective on isolation. When we think about relationships, we obviously think about people that are interacting together, people that are communicating together, people that are engaging together. But there's a reality within our even our own humanness that we can sometimes become isolated. And two different incidences that I could think about that made a very deep impression on my mind and on my heart about this matter of isolation. The first one was we had done a missions trip when I was in Michigan as a pastor. We had done a missions trip into Kenya, and we had gone on a safari, a game drive, at the end of that missions trip. It was a very fascinating thing, and it's been just interesting to look at God's creation there at the game park. And I have never seen, you're going to think this is very morbid, and I apologize if it is, but I've never seen an actual kill. Call me strange, call me odd, but there's a part of me that would actually like to see with my own eyes, like the lion who, you know, takes down the wildebeest. I remember thinking about even Nebraska. I remember growing up watching Mutual of Omaha. Do you remember that show? I don't know if it was even based out of Omaha. But Mutual of Omaha, I used to watch that show. That was my first connection to Nebraska, was Omaha, Mutual of Omaha. And they used to show like all of these animals and all the different things that they would have. And I used to feel bad for the wildebeests because, you know, the way that they dramatized this thing was like, this was the last wildebeest on the planet Earth, and this lion just killed him. And then I went on my first game drive, and I realized after seeing it, that wildebeests are a lot like rabbits in America. There's about a million of them. And then I didn't feel so bad for that wildebeest that I saw on the Mutual of Omaha program when I was growing up. But we had gone on this game drive, and I had thought, you know, it'd be really neat to see a kill, the actual kill. We've seen the end result of it. You've seen, you know, the lions and all the animals around eating the animal after it was killed like 24 hours ago. And we came out of where we were staying, and we came to this really big clearing, and all of the Jeeps and all the trucks that are part of the game drive were stopped, and you kind of know something's going on, and you're trying to figure out what's happening. And it was an interesting situation. Like, there was two ridges, and then there was this kind of open valley area. And on this ridge, there were some gazelles and some zebra, and they were standing at attention. I mean, laser-focused on this kind of open area. Same thing on this other side. There was zebras and gazelles, and they were all, their attention was all focused right down here. And so you're kind of looking at that, and you're trying to figure out what's happening, what's going on. And so we look out into this open valley area, and here is this little gazelle just enjoying his life as if he has no cares in the world. And about 30 yards away, you can see a little bit of movement in the grass, and you realize that there's a lion who is just slowly creeping up on this gazelle. And I thought to myself, I'm finally going to get to see a kill. I, you know, you're probably thinking this guy is morbid. Who wants to see an animal get killed? And so I remember thinking, like, how did this gazelle get separated from all the rest of the animals? There had to have been something that happened. He wasn't paying attention, or something transpired that this little gazelle was isolated from everyone. I don't know if the lion wasn't terribly hungry or if the gazelle just got spooked, but at some point the gazelle ran off. The lion didn't get his dinner. I didn't get to see my kill. I was a little disappointed, But nonetheless, I have a sermon illustration out of that, of isolation. This little gazelle isolating himself and now putting himself into serious danger that, quite fortunately, he was fortunate to survive. The other illustration of isolation was actually something that happened recently. I had come to the Entrusted Conference in August, and I had gone to visit a church on that Sunday following the Entrusted Conference in Goodland, Kansas. And the pastor that I was with, the church there, Goodland Bible Church in Goodland, Kansas, he said, hey, on Sunday afternoon, I do a jail ministry, and I'd really like you to go with me. It's great. I've never really been to a jail. That's probably a good thing. I've never been to a jail, and I've never really done a jail ministry, so I was curious what this is like. And so we went through the process, had to turn in all of our stuff at the front office there. They took us through all the security. And in the Goodland County Jail, what had happened was the sheriff had decided that he did not want these guys to find any pleasure or any joy in being in prison. And so basically, it set up this isolated situation where these guys have been arrested and now they're waiting trial, but they're in basically an isolated area with no exposure to the outside. And there was about four of these guys in this area that was part of the lockdown area. It was probably about 12 feet deep. It was probably about 20 feet wide and about 7 feet tall. It was a very small area. In that area, they had three bunk beds and they had a picnic table. And as we talked to these guys, some of them had been in there for months. Some of them were going to be in there for several more months. And the thing that they talked about was, we never get out of this prison. We never get out of this cell. We don't get to go outside. We don't get any fresh air. We are stuck. We are isolated in this little pod. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, there's challenges and difficulties that come when we have isolated relationships, or we have situations that we become isolated from other people, from other situations. And this past week, we've even heard examples of that, of the Israeli men and women who were released, the hostages that were released, and some of them have communicated stories, such as Ariel Cuneo, who reportedly was held for the entire captivity in isolation. Brothers Gali and Ziv Berman were held separately and isolated from all outside contact. Avinatan Orr was also kept in isolation, total isolation, for 2 years. And so as these hostages are communicating the events that transpired as they were held captive, of the isolation that they experienced, we know that there are damaging effects that occur. In fact, we know from research that there are damaging effects of solitary confinement, that when a prisoner is locked up and put into solitary confinement, isolated from the entire rest of society, that there are long-term effects and consequences that can take place, that can damage them physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, and in some cases can make you crazy. I know as a pastor, I have had experiences where I have been in a crowded room and yet have felt entirely all alone. And maybe you can relate to that. Maybe not even as a pastor, but just as a person. That there are things that are going on in your life, things that are taking place in your life where you feel utterly isolated from everyone. Like no one knows what you're going through. And you're living in these moments and you're living in these situations feeling like it's you're all alone. You're all by yourself. Some Christians have decided that they should live relationally in isolation. That's not how God intended. That's not how God intended our relationships to be built. But they come to church, they check the box, they walk in, they go to other events, they go to other programs, they go to other ministries. But in reality, they've placed themselves in some form of isolation. We walk by people every day in church. And what's the most common thing that is said? Hey, how are you? And what's the most common response? Fine, thank you. And somehow we feel good that we said hi to somebody. And somehow they feel good that they said fine, thank you. And the reality is, in a lot of our churches and a lot of our ministries, there are people that are here and they're present, but they're living in a state of isolation relationally. They're living in a state where they are all alone, they're all by themselves, and they're unwilling or incapable or have no ability to share life with other people for whatever reason. And so you may look at that and you may say, you know, I can relate. I feel all alone. I feel like the burdens of life and the burdens of situations that I'm encountering are weighing heavy on me. And how do I communicate those to people? How do I communicate those situations and those feelings and those thoughts and those ideas to other people? And so the natural thing that we tend to do is we tend to just try to cover it all up with a facade. You say, hey, how are you? I say, fine, thank you. We go on our way. We both check our boxes and we hope no one actually stops and says, no, really, how are you? Because even though God has created us as human beings to be in relationship and to be in community and to live our life among other people, the reality is many of us are going through difficult situations. We're going through difficult trials. We're going through difficult circumstances. And sometimes there's no sense of hope that we have that does anybody care? Does anyone know? Does anyone understand? Several years ago, I had a friend of mine, a man that I knew who we had done ministry earlier in our lives together, and he pastored a church. He was active on social media. He was active on Instagram and Facebook and really did not think much about it. It just seemed the normal course of life. And he was pastoring a church and he preached his Sunday morning message. He went home. He had dinner with his wife and kids. Everything was great. And he went out into his garage and he hung himself. And you come away from something like that and you think, what in the world was happening? Everything on the surface looked good. Everything on the surface looked like it was supposed to look. But the reality was, for this man, he was obviously dealing with some things that he had not been talking to anybody about. He had been dealing with some things, even as a pastor, he didn't feel like he had anybody to turn to. And he had been dealing with some things that he got to the point where he realized or he felt like the only solution was to end his life, even though he was pastoring a growing, vibrant church. The clear testimony, as we know from passages that we'll even look at tonight, but the clear testimony of Scripture is that the Christian life is to be lived in relationship and community. And we can look around the room tonight at the number of people who are here, and we can automatically assume, oh, there must be good community here. There must be good relationships here. There must be life on life, life touching life, discipleship that is happening. And the reality is, I would wager everything I'm ever going to make the rest of my life that there is somebody here this evening who's feeling isolated, who's feeling alone, who's feeling hopeless, and we're going through the motions, and somebody's saying, hey, how are you? And we're saying, fine, thank you. And we're both going on our way, hoping and praying nobody notices and nobody's aware, and yet at the same time wishing somebody would notice and somebody would be aware. So how do we deal with that? In his book entitled True Community, Jerry Bridges addresses this issue, and he says this: it is not the fact that we are united in common goals or purposes that makes us a community. Rather, it is the fact that we share common life in Christ. Practice of true community involves responsibilities and actions that do not come naturally to us. This is fellowship, sharing with one another what God is teaching through the Scriptures, and this is an important part of true community. So you may be part of Indian Hills Community Church, but the question remains, are you part of the body of believers that makes up this church? Are you part of the body of believers in such a way that you are living out true community, not only for yourself, but for others? In 1630, a man by the name of John Winthrop was a Puritan lay preacher, led about 700 Puritans across the Atlantic on a fleet of 11 ships. They eventually became the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And in one of his messages, echoing Romans chapter 12, verse 15, he said this: we must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work and our community as members of the same body. In other words, we need to be constantly aware of other people that we are investing in, and we must be constantly aware of our own need to be invested in ourselves. It can become very easy for us to just go through the motions of life, go through the motions of the Christian walk, go through the motions of being a believer and being part of a church and being part of a quote-unquote family and having the same reality that says, I'm actually not even connected and I'm isolated and I'm all alone in a crowded room. I feel by myself. That is not why God created us. That is not the intended purpose that God has designed for us. And so the question we have to ask is, well, how do we have the types of relationships that God desires? How do we have the types of relationships that God wants us to have? If you know me, and many of you may not know me, I'm not a super warm, fuzzy, touchy-feely kind of person. So I'm not the type that's like, hey, you know what? I'd like to get together for coffee with you and just, I would like to help you understand what's in my soul. That's not me. Now, I have close friends that I'll talk to. I have close friends that I'll engage with. But there are different personalities and there's different types of people who need to be invested in different ways and engaged in different ways, whether it's our children, whether it's our spouse, whoever it may be, our friends, our neighbors, other people that we're engaged with in the body of life of Christ. And so this evening, I want us to look at Romans chapter 15, specifically at verses 30 through 33. And this is a passage of scripture that Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he's writing with anticipation of when he will be with them and when he will see them. And he's writing with anticipation of what he wants from them and what he desires of them. Romans chapter 15, verse 30 says this, "Now I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find rest in your company. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Here's the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is communicating to the church of Rome, here's what my desire is. Here's what I want you to do for me. Here's how I want you to engage with me. Now, if we were just to stop and we were to think about who should we use as an example of agonizing relationships, I don't know if we would naturally default to the Apostle Paul. Why is that? Well, there's a stereotype that Paul has. And part of that stereotype is all of the different things that we know about him in how confrontational and how strong and how forceful a person he was. And so I want to take just a minute, and we're not here to highlight Paul and praise Paul and proclaim Paul. We're here to proclaim Christ, obviously. But I want to take just a minute, and I want us to kind of think about and look at some aspects of Paul's life. So if we were to say, well, who is Paul? That would be an interesting question for us. A couple years ago, I go every 6 months to Ecuador to do some training. And a couple of years ago, I was notified on a Sunday morning as I was going to preach at a church that the translator that I was supposed to have for that Sunday morning service had been mugged on the bus the night before and that she was not going to be able to be there to do the translation. And so the pastor that was picking me up told me, he said, well, we're going to find a translator. I said, okay. So we are driving to church, and it's an interesting area there in Ecuador. We pull off into like this little bus station, and this kid who looked like he was about 18 years old hops in the back seat of the car, and we take off. I don't know who he is. I'm not speaking Spanish. The pastor doesn't speak English. It's a great combination. So I don't know who this kid is, but apparently he's going to be my translator. And so we made some small talk as he was in the back, and I was just trying to feel him out. Like, okay, who are you? What's going on? What's taking place? And we get up to start the message, to preach. We'd gone through the worship service, and I'm starting to preach. And normally, a translator will stand with you. Like, that's the normal posture of a translator. And this kid decided that he was too tired, I guess, to stand. And so he sat down in a chair at a little table, which it just was odd in the dynamic of translations that I've done before. But I'm like, okay, well, whatever. I can't really tell you that you have to stand here. And so he's sitting there, and I opened the Bible. I think I was preaching out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I read the passage, and I said, well, what Paul says here, and in my normal time of translation work in different countries, you say a simple phrase, the translator repeats it in that language, and you just do a sing-song repetition back and forth. So I said, what Paul says here, and I stopped, and I'm waiting for him. And he looks at me and he goes, who's Paul? Like, he says that to me in English. I was so taken back. I'm like, what do you mean? Who's Paul? So I'm like, well, Paul's the guy that wrote the book that we're preaching through. Oh, what do you mean? He's having this whole dialogue with me about who's Paul? What's Paul doing? What's Paul known for? How is Paul in? I'm like, can you just translate? I got to the point where I realized I don't know how much he was communicating to the people. They seemed to not really be engaging that well. And so I thought, well, you know what? This guy obviously does not know his Bible. He does not know who Paul is. He does not know what we're talking about. So I decided to just simply preach the gospel. And I figured he knows what I'm saying because he speaks English. He may not be able to translate it, but at least he's going to hear the gospel. So every time I think about this question of who is Paul, I go back to that relationship that I had with my translator a couple years in Ecuador. But we ask the question, who's Paul? What do we know when we think about Paul? And there's a lot of things that we can think about. Paul was fierce. He was forceful. He was fiery. He was fearless. He was famous, faithful, focused, firm, formidable. There's probably 1,000 other words that start with F that we could have used. I kind of got on a roll with the word F, letter F. That's what we think about when we think about Paul. Like, he's a man's man, strong, and resilient and undeterred. And we think about all of the things that we know about Paul. Like, for instance, 2 Timothy 4:14, when Paul talks about Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, the Lord will repay him. Man, that's some forceful words. Or Galatians 2:11, when he says, I withstood Peter to his face, unafraid to confront. Or 1 Timothy 1:19 through 20, when he says, I've handed them over to Satan. Paul is not mincing words. Or Acts chapter 13, verses 9 through 11, when he says, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. Well, this is a tough sounding guy. This is a guy who sounds like he would be unafraid of everything and needs no one. How about Acts 23, verse 3, when he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. That's not really the Hallmark greeting card level of communication, right? Nobody's picking that kind of card up. We have Acts chapter 17, where it says that as his manner was, as his custom was, Paul goes into the synagogue, and for 3 Sabbath days, for 3 weeks, he reasons with them. Hey, guess what? You just killed Messiah. So when we think about Paul and we think about the Apostle Paul, we're going to think about these types of things, these types of passages, these types of wordings, these types of statements where Paul is this kind of like Rambo guy that we get in our mind. Like, he's the guy we want on our team. He's unafraid. He's undeterred. He's willing to confront. He's willing to say the hard things, and he doesn't need anybody. That's at least what we're going to project onto him. But nothing could be further from the truth. And actually, as we look at some context of other things that we know about Paul's communication, in this particular text of Romans chapter 15, Paul has made 3 requests of them. In verse 31, he makes a request that he would be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, showing them his concern and his worry about those who are his enemies. In verse 32, he's making the request that his service for Jerusalem would prove acceptable to the saints. And in verse 32, he's also saying that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find rest in your company. So in the specific text of Romans chapter 15, we can allude to this idea that Paul has some feelings. He is not immune from feelings and thoughts and challenges and difficulties in his spiritual life. And here he's communicating to the Church of Rome, I want you to pray for me. I want you to be aware of what I'm going through and what I'm dealing with. But there are several other passages that are really interesting when you look at the Apostle Paul's writings about what he communicates. On one hand, we have this fiery, confrontational, play flat out, be blunt kind of guy. And if we're not careful, we can say, well, that's who the Apostle Paul was. But there are several other passages that actually give us a opposite look at the Apostle Paul. I've asked the tech people to put these passages up as we go through them. And as we look at them, highlighting a couple of different thoughts and a couple of different ideas within them. First of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. In this way, having fond affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become beloved to us. Now, that doesn't sound like the fiery, confrontational, blunt person. I mean, if that was the only verse you knew about the Apostle Paul, what would you say about him? Like a tender mother? Doing what? Gently loving her children? How about Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8? Paul says, for it is only right to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. How about Romans chapter 1, verses 11 through 12? For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened, that is, to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. How about 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9? For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even to live. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not have confidence in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you. How about Philippians chapter 2, verses 27 through 28? For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned. 2 Corinthians 11, 28 through 29. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is made to stumble without my burning concern? How about Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 through 20? My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, but I am perplexed about you. How about 1 Thessalonians 3, 5? For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to know about your faith, lest somehow the tempter has tempted you and our labor be in vain. 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 through 10. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God, because of you, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. 2 Corinthians 7, 6 through 7. But God, who comforts the humbled, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. 2 Corinthians 1:11, you also joining and helping us through your prayers on our behalf so that thanks may be given on our behalf by many persons for the gracious gift bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 9, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrows so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Philemon, verses 9 through 12, yet for love's sake I rather plead with you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I plead with you for my child Onesimus, of whom I became a father in my chains, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, my very heart. And finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. In every way afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. When you take all of the things that we think about Paul, right? Mr. Confrontation, Mr. Blunt, Mr. Just put it out there, Mr. I'm turning you over to Satan, you whitewashed walls, a righteous indignation that he had against sinful people. But you combine that over here with this list of passages where Paul repeatedly communicates this emotional, relational need that he has and the relationships that he has with people and the pouring out of his heart to people. We come at this and we say, well, which one should we look at and which one should we be engaged with? And what should we learn about what Paul is communicating? And the reality is this, all dovetails perfectly with the one another commands of Scripture. As you look at the one another commands of Scripture, there are about 60 specific commands that are given to us in Scripture that deal with our relationship, our duty to one another. Of those 60 one another passages, 40 of them were written by the Apostle Paul. So even though the Apostle Paul is Mr. Rambo, Mr., you know, unstoppable, unflinchable, we have on this other side a man who is often communicating an emotional, relational need that he has for people to come alongside of him. It's interesting, as you look at the one another passages, there's just a variety of them about how we are commanded to love one another, to edify one another, to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to not judge one another, to live in harmony with one another, to welcome one another. And so we have all of these commands, all of these statements that God has given to us in the New Testament that communicate our relational needs that we have in the body of Christ. And what we have to clearly deduce is this: God never intended you to live the Christian life in isolation. He did not intend that. But the reality is, there's a lot of Christians who live their life in isolation. And what we can even learn from the Apostle Paul is this: even the strongest, most courageous, most independent people need heartfelt, genuine relationships. There is no such thing as an isolated maverick in God's paradigm. Even the most courageous, the strongest, independent people need heartfelt, genuine relationships. All of us need one another. All of us need relationships with one another. So let's go back to Romans chapter 15. And it's an interesting passage because there are no imperatives in this passage. There are no imperatives in these four verses. In verses 30 through 33, this is simply Paul communicating his heart to the church at Rome. And he's simply communicating his heart to them in such a way that says, this is what I want from you. So there's no sense in which Paul is saying, hey, for all believers, for all times, here's your imperatives and here's the participles and here's how you accomplish the imperatives. It's simply Paul communicating to them. And so there's some deduction that we can make. There's some things that we can look at this text and say, okay, what are the principles that we can draw out as we're kind of observers looking in on this relationship, not only from these other passages that we've looked at, but specifically this relationship that he has with the church at Rome. What are some things that we can deduce out of this text? Verse 30. Now I urge you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. There are two things that Paul is going to make mention of to these believers. There is, first of all, a duty, and second of all, there's a desire. Paul says, first of all, you have a duty to engage with me. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we have a common relationship. That common relationship is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that common relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to tell us that we have a duty to interact with one another. It's interesting as we think about. As a believer, I have an obligation to other believers. It's the entirety of the one another passages. Those are all commands. Love one another, encourage one another, edify one another, exhort one another. All of those commands are backing up and supporting what Paul is inferring here as we look at this to say, listen, you have a duty, you have an obligation to other believers. That duty is something that you must do. We know from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, where the author of Hebrews says this, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We have a duty. We have commands. The one another commands of Scripture, 40 of which written by the Apostle Paul out of the 60, and the inference that we can make here where Apostle Paul is communicating to them, because of your love that you have, the urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, this duty that we have to one another. So I have a duty to my fellow brothers and sisters. But it's much more than a duty. Like, we all have things we have to do, right? I have chores I have to do at home. My wife probably didn't appreciate that statement. I have things I get to do to help out around the house. One of the things I have to do is take out the trash. It's not always something on my forefront of my mind. There's a duty there. But a duty is one thing, but a duty that is a desire is a beautiful thing. Like, I'm not taking out the trash just because I quote unquote have to. I'm taking out the trash because it's a great way for me to show my wife, I love you, I care for you, I'm helping with the house, we're in this together, we're laborers together, and I'm doing this not because I just have to, but because I want to. A duty becoming a desire is a beautiful thing. So like, I could have a relationship with Jesse, and I could call him and I could say, Jesse, it's I promised once a month I would call you, so here I am. How's Jesse gonna feel? You know what, Dave? It's okay. Don't bother. There is a duty. I can fulfill my duty, but when my duty becomes my desire to say, hey, Jesse, I'm looking forward to when I get to call you next week. Now, how is Jesse gonna respond to that? Wow. There's a desire that Dave has to engage with me on a relational level. So as believers, we can say, hey, how are you? I'm supposed to say that. versus, no, actually, I want to know how you really are. I want to know what's going on in your life. I want to know what's taking place in your life. And Paul is reminding us of that in verse 30. Now, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, the duty, and by the love of the Spirit, the desire that we have to engage one another, it's something that I want to do. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 46. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. See, true believers not only have a duty to engage with one another, but they also have a heart or a desire to engage with one another. Not only do they have to, but more importantly, they want to. A healthy relationship. We talked this morning about unity in the body, and a healthy church is going to be a church that is constantly fighting for the unity of the body. And part of that plays out in practical terms. There was a natural question that hopefully arose in your mind this morning. At the end of the message, how in the world do we do this on a practical level? Yes, we elevate Christ, and yes, we look to Christ, and yes, all of those who are looking away to Christ are going to be unified, but what is this going to look like on a practical, everyday level at Indian Hills Community Church? And Paul is beginning to share some of those tidbits with the church at Rome to say, listen, it's not only a duty, so you do it because you have to, you engage with one another because you're commanded to, the one another commands, but you engage with one another because you want to. I have a desire to do this. There is something that is amazing. As I travel to international places, and even when I travel in America, to meet people, the amazing impact of a common relationship we share in Jesus Christ is a remarkable thing to watch. When you know nobody in a room, and you stand up and you find a common relationship in Christ, it joins you together, it binds you together, it knits you together. I used to talk in our church in Michigan about how the fact that I wish if we had a dynamic in West Michigan where there was a lot of churches, and it was like, I felt like there was a train that just went around town and people would hop on and they would visit a church for a week or two, and then they would hop off and they would go to the next church and they would visit for a week or two. And we never ever had to actually fight for the cause of Jesus Christ. And we never actually had to work at our relationships. Because the second somebody didn't like something at a church, there's literally thousands of other churches they could go to. And I used to tell our church in Michigan, if God would pick us up and drop us in North Korea, we would figure it out. If God could pick up Indian Hills Community Church and drop you in a place like North Korea, where you are surrounded by people who are not believers, where you're surrounded by people who are willing to persecute you, when you are surrounded by people who hate you, you are going to figure out how to have dutiful, desirous relationships with other believers, because that's all you have on a human level in your relationship with Christ. And the reality in so many churches is we never have to actually engage in those kinds of relationships. Things stay superficial, things stay surfacey, things stay at a level where we're never actually getting into people's lives. So Paul talks about here this duty, this desire, but then he moves to the end of verse 30, and he says this, I'm desiring, brothers, I urge you, brothers, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And this is really where I think the heart of what Paul is driving at is in verse 30. And it's this idea that Paul is saying, listen, I want you to strive with me. But what is that word strive? Like in English, that word strive, oh, okay. Let's work at it. Let's put some effort in. Let's put some energy in. For a little while. But that's not the Greek word that Paul uses. The Greek word that Paul uses here is the word soon agonizomai. Soon, the prefix meaning together. And agonizomai is where we would get a familiar English word called agonize. Paul is writing the church at Rome and he's saying, listen, I want to come to you. I want to see you. I want to be refreshed by you. But more importantly than those other things, praying that I would be delivered from the unbelievers and praying that my work would be acceptable to the saints and praying that I can come and be rejoiced, I want you to agonize with me. Mr. Confrontational, Mr. Blunt, Mr. Independent Maverick, Apostle Paul is communicating to the church at Rome, listen, I need people who are willing to agonize with me. What does it look like for us to agonize with one another? We've done a lot of ministry in Kenya, my wife and I, over the years. Done a lot of training and a lot of work and helped plant churches in Kenya. And one of the things I have learned is if you're gonna mess with anybody, you should never mess with a Kenyan woman. They are some of the most amazing people in what they do to provide for their families. And it is very common for us as you're driving down the road to see a Kenyan woman who is carrying a 50-pound bag of maize in one hand and a 50-pound bag of maize in another hand and has another 50-pound bag of maize strapped kind of around, holding onto her forehead over her back, and she has a baby wrapped with a blanket around her back, and she's walking for miles. That's actually a very common thing to see. That's remarkable. But if I were to see a Kenyan woman walking down the road and I were to say, hey, you know what? Praying for you. Hope it all works out. Hope you make it to your destination. Hope everything is wonderful. Hope everything is great. Would she feel like I was agonizing with her? No. How would I communicate to her that I'm agonizing with her? I really think the heart of the word agonize means I am going to feel the weight of the burdens that she is under. Somehow, some way, I need to feel the weight of what she's going through. So when the Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Rome, and by default, when the Apostle Paul is talking to us and he says, hey, I want you to agonize with me, what he's ultimately saying is, I want you to feel the weight of what I'm under. So we go through our lives and we have medical issues and we have family issues and we have relationship issues and we have all of these different struggles. And we come to church where we should be able to find people that connect with us and help us and encourage us, engage with us. And the limit of our conversation is, hey, how are you? Fine, thank you. Don't ask me anything else. That's not agonizing. And the Apostle Paul is reminding us through all of those passages we looked at that his desire and his will and his wish was that he would have the kind of relationships with people that would understand the weight that he was under. So that when somebody says, hey, I'm going through this trial, we're going through that trial with them. We're going through that situation with them. We're checking on them regularly to see how they're doing, to see what's happening, and to see what's going on. I think there's a great example of this. There's actually a synonymous word that's used in Aramaic in Daniel chapter 6, but I think the example of King Darius when Daniel is in the lion's den is an interesting example. In fact, in Aramaic, there's some synonymous words that are used to this idea of agonizomai, but it's this agonizing relationship that Darius has about Daniel being thrown in the lion's den. And in Daniel chapter 6, we're told about Darius. He didn't sleep that night. He didn't take food that night. He was so worried and so sick to his stomach about what was happening with Daniel because he had been tricked into signing this decree, and now Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. And we see Darius waking up in the morning, and what is the first thing he does? He runs to the lion's den, and what does he say to Daniel? Did your God save you? It wasn't just an innocuous question. It was done out of a heartfelt relationship and a heartfelt love that he had for Daniel to say, I am in anguish to know if your God saved you from the lions. That's an example of the kind of relationships that God desires us to have with one another. Agonizing relationships where we feel the weights and we feel the burdens and we feel all of the things that are going on with someone, and our life is consumed to say, I want to pray for them and I want to encourage them and I can't wait to talk to them and I can't wait to call them and I can't wait to see how this came out. They're having tests next week, or they're having a doctor's appointment next week, or they're having a meeting next week, and all I can think about is praying for them and caring for them, and I'm excited to hear about how the outcome comes and I can't wait to call them to check on them. That's an agonizing relationship. And unfortunately, most of our relationships are, hey, how are you? I don't really care. I'm supposed to say that. And you're not supposed to answer with a lot more other than fine, thank you. And don't break the rules. Just say fine, thank you, and let's all move on. And the reason why, to tie this practically into this morning of unity in the body of Christ, the reason why we have fissures and cracks and little irritations that become big things and split churches is because our churches do not have agonizing relationships. We're so busy with the hustle and the bustle of the everyday. We're so busy with all the things that we have going on in our own lives. And we are so consumed with our own affairs and our own situations. And we can't get out of ourselves to say, I need to agonize with my brothers and my sisters. And then we may say, well, somebody should agonize with them. Well, that's why we hired all the pastors. That's their job. No. I mean, yes, but no. Every believer's duty is to fulfill the one another's to other believers. It should become our desire to fulfill the one another's with other believers. So much so that it becomes agonizing for us in that relationship as we agonize with them through the challenges that they experience in life. And Paul is reminding the church at Rome that that's what he wants. Mr. Confrontational, Mr. Maverick, Mr. Blunt, Mr. Independent Apostle Paul. What's he saying? Hey, I need somebody to agonize with me. I can't do it on my own. I'm not Superman. I'm not all sufficient, only God is, and I'm not. And I need someone, or multiple someones, who are willing to agonize with me. On a practical level, what does that mean? We have a duty to engage with one another. We have a desire to engage with one another. We agonize with one another. We pray fervently for one another. Those are all components that we can see here in verse 30. But there's some other practical things that all make that all possible, such as we communicate our needs to one another. One of the things that irritated me, I know it's hard to believe that somebody would be irritated as a pastor, but one of the things that irritated me when I was pastoring is I would have people come to me and they would say, Pastor, I was in the hospital this week and nobody visited me. Okay, I'm very sorry to hear that. Did you let anybody know you went into the hospital? No, I didn't let anybody know, but I was there and nobody came to see me. Okay, I am not omniscient, nor is anybody else on staff, and so we probably need you to communicate some of your needs. I'm sure that never happens at Indian Hills, because you guys are amazing, but if it ever did, communicate. What do we need in order to have agonizing relationships? We need to communicate our needs to one another. We also need to communicate our burdens to one another. We need to communicate our love for one another. We need to communicate our support for one another. We need to feel the weight of each other's daily lives. And we need to do everything for the good of others and the glory of God. It takes communication, and it takes sharing, and it takes doing life together, and it takes building relationships, and it takes a lot of time and a lot of energy that most of us just quite frankly aren't willing to put in that work. And the problem is sometimes we sit back and we say, you know, it'd be nice. It'd be nice if somebody called me, told me they were praying for me. It'd be nice if somebody called me and asked me how I was really doing. It would be nice if somebody noticed me and called me and checked on me because I want to tell them how I'm doing. And that's really easy for us to get into that mindset. But the reality is, as a believer, what should our posture be? You know, actually, before I sit back and complain that nobody calls me and nobody checks on me and nobody does for me, how about I do for others? How about if I call someone and say, hey, you know, actually, I've been praying for you. I just want to see how you're doing. Can we get coffee sometime? Can we do lunch sometime? Is there something I can do? Is there some way we can establish a relationship so that we can have an agonizing relationship together for the glory of God? Doing everything that we can to have these types of relationships. Here's kind of how I would summarize this. I would say this: as a true believer, I commit to others that I will live out both my duty and my desire to relationally engage with them on a consistent basis. I commit that I will not only agonize with, but pray fervently for them as I feel the weight of their daily lives. I will commit to not only faithfully and regularly communicate my needs and burdens to them, but I will also faithfully and regularly communicate my love and support for them. I will do all this for the good of my fellow brothers and sisters and for the glory of God. What would happen at Indian Hills Community Church if each believer took that to heart? Let me say that again. As a true believer, I commit to others that I will live out both my duty and desire to relationally engage with them on a consistent basis. I commit that I will not only agonize with, but pray fervently for them as I feel the weight of their daily lives. I will commit to not only faithfully and regularly communicate my needs and burdens to them, but I will also faithfully and regularly communicate my love and support for them. I will do all this for the good of my fellow brothers and sisters and for the glory of God. The unity of the body of Christ is practically lived out in our one another relationships with each other that are pictures of Paul's word here to strive soon agonizomai. So the question we all have to answer is this: who are we agonizing with? Who at Indian Hills Community Church are you agonizing with? Or are you guilty of the, hey, how are you? Fine, thank you type of conversations? If we're going to take the unity of the body of Christ seriously, which I believe we should, and I think John makes that argument very clearly, then on practical levels, we better take the relationships with one another seriously. Say, I'm going to agonize with my fellow brothers and sisters. I'm going to agonize through the challenges and the burdens and the difficulties. And yes, the pastors will do that, and the elders will do that. But the beauty of a healthy, vibrant church is when all believers take seriously the commitment to fulfill the one another's in each other's life. Who are you agonizing with? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Father, I do pray that you would be with this church. Father, you love them. You care for them. You have used this church so mightily over the years, and we know and trust that you will continue to do so. And Father, may you do it in such a way that unity is brought and relationships image the Godhead, that we commit to agonizing with one another. Father, may you help us not to be isolated. May you help us not to think of ourselves as the independent Rambo, maverick type person who doesn't need anyone, but to come humbly and to come in need to one another to say we need the body. We need agonizers together. Father, thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.